Would you please take the Word of God and turn to the book of Galatians once again in the third chapter. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Well, we are going to once again consider verse 28, and specifically the phrase, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." And I'm just going to read part of this passage again so that we have it right in front of us as we come to this text. I'll just begin this time in verse 25 and read to verse 29. "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And we'll be looking once more at this phrase, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." Let's ask the Lord for His help. Father, we come before You humbly seeking the help of Your Spirit. We are aware that both the preaching and the hearing of Your Word is a tremendous task, and one that we cannot do on our own outside of the powerful working of Your Spirit, as we plead with You to help us. Lord, we also are aware that we need great wisdom and tact to understand the isms of the day and how they intersect with Scripture. And we pray that both hearer and speaker alike would be given clarity, wisdom by Your Spirit through Your Word, so that we can glorify Christ in this age. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, in the morning we considered this phrase, "There is neither Jew nor Greek," as we have drawn out of this text here the truth that neither an ethnic identity, gender identity, or social identity matters with regards to our acceptance in and status among God's people. And we thought this morning about how that racism and ethnocentrism regarding your ethnicity as superior or inferior, or your race as superior or inferior, strikes at the very foundation of our oneness that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we thought about the history, the context of the crisis that we have right now in the church and in our culture. And then we thought about the sweep of biblical revelation that puts before us this glorious, multi-ethnic, multiracial, universal church that brings great glory to God. And as we stepped back from all that, we asked the question, so how do we walk forward in our current context, trying to maintain the oneness that we have in Christ, and then understand how to walk and navigate through the divisions? Well, we said that there are unbiblical solutions that have been offered. And the most prominent unbiblical solution that has been offered is a solution called critical theory, or critical race theory. And we want to consider that tonight and then to offer a more biblical gospel-shaped way forward. So let's think through this unbiblical solution that has been offered. Now, I'm not going to be pointing to the text for a little while here because we're going to be talking about something that is out there, right? You're not going to find critical theory explained and defined in the canon of the Scripture. So phrases such as white guilt, white fragility, intersectionality. Maybe you've heard these things kind of bantered around, thrown around. All of those phrases come from a theory, a social theory called critical theory. And there's critical gender theory, but we're talking tonight about critical race theory as we think through this question of racism and the oneness that we have in Christ. Now, the history of critical race theory can be traced back to the Frankfurt School in Germany, which was founded in the 1920s by Marxist philosophers. The theory draws, though, from a wide variety of different schools and disciplines. And so it's not helpful, really, if you really dig deeply into this theory, to just simply merely slap the label, "This is Marxist," and be done with the conversation. There's more to be said about it. It definitely draws from Marxist ideas, but it's more complicated and nuanced than this. It's often very misunderstood. And the reasons for that are many. One, people use this phrase and many times don't know what they're saying. And they don't mean what someone else might think they mean. So you might hear somebody say critical race theory, and when we're done tonight, you'll think to yourself, wait, that's not what they believe. Because this is used all the time without careful definition. And so we've got to be very careful when somebody just says it, that we don't immediately categorize that person, because they may mean something different than what this term actually means. Now, the basic tenets of this theory, I think it's very important for us to understand. And I'm going to give you the basic tenets and then a biblical critique of these tenets. And I'm going to lean very heavily on work done by Dr. Neil Shenvey, sociologist, Dr. Pat Sawyers, and Tim Keller, especially his excellent article, A Biblical Critique of Secular Justice and Critical Theory. So these things are not all mine. These are culled from these authors. First, in this theory, society is divided into categories of oppressed or oppressors, so that individual identity becomes inseparable from group identity. Individual identity becomes inseparable from group identity. Now, there are many different theories of justice, how to bring about justice in this world. And they kind of go from more of an individualistic type emphasis on the actions of the person to a more collectivist emphasis, the actions of the group. You have libertarian, justice is basically about freedom. Or the liberal view, justice is about fairness. Or utilitarian, justice is about happiness. Or postmodern, justice is about power. And critical theory is in this category of justice being about power. And in critical theory, via its connection to Karl Marx, it views society largely in terms of group identities, not individual identities. Therefore, the problems in this world or in a society are viewed as being the product of social forces and systems, not individual choices. It's very important to understand that. And by the way, it is very easy for us as Christians to start imbibing this. And I think even some conservatives have begun to do this in this way, this kind of nuanced way. We have begun to categorize everybody into groups. Like we say one word and, oh, you must be liberal. Oh, you must be conservative. Oh, you must be a this fan. Or, oh, you must be that fan. Oh, you must be a this or that. Like we have categories and of everything, and we have put everybody into groups. And we think we're distanced from this, but I think we may have been touched by this too. Second, these theorists view oppression or define oppression in this in a different way than we would, as Bible-believing Christians ought to, I should say. The group that has power to impose certain values and norms on society, they are viewed as oppressive. Okay, so it's not someone who abuses Just simply the group that has power to impose values and norms. And that happens in every society. There's nothing wrong about that. But because they view justice in terms of power, anybody who has power is unjust and an oppressor. I'm going to quote from D'Angelo here in Sensoy. It says, quote, "In any relationship between groups that define one another, the dominant group is the group that is valued more highly. Dominant groups set the norms by which the minoritized group is judged." Now, we want to agree with them here that Christians recognize oppression. And Christians recognize oppressive people, oppressive systems that marginalize and demean others. We recognize that. And we recognize that they can be systemic. No doubt about it. But we don't recognize that merely the group that imposes values and norms is thereby oppressive. Third, the oppressing group cannot rightly read the world. So because this group is oppressive, they are unable to understand the realities of the oppressed. And they are unable to understand their own oppression. So basically, the person who is oppressive is unable to see things clearly until he's no longer oppressive. A quote from someone else here, quote, "It is only the oppressed who, by freeing themselves, can free their oppressors. The latter, as an oppressive class, can free neither others nor themselves." Fourth, oppressed groups must be liberated by overturning social structures, which is called social justice. Now, I want to stop there for a minute and say, let's be very careful, again, to not label someone who uses the phrase social justice as falling into this category. Not everybody who says that believes this. You've got to be very careful. But in this system, social justice means changing structures because the problems of society do not come from individual choices, but from the powers of structures and systems. And by the way, that stems from a worldview where human beings are not viewed as being sinful, but are viewed as being blank slates that are born into this world innocent and that are changed through the structures that they live in, through outside influences. That was the worldview of Marx. Tim Keller says this, quote, "A just society subverts the power of dominant groups in favor of the oppressed." So there we have something of a picture of critical race theory. Let's do a biblical critique. With these basic ideas before us...
Okay, I found this...
Excuse me, sorry, Siri. Thank you, Siri, probably censoring me. With these ideas before us, let's think about a biblical critique. In the first place, this perspective denies our primary identity as persons in Christ. Denies our primary identity as persons in Christ. You see, critical theory, it grows out of a worldview in which there is no God. Okay, that is Marxism. There is no God. There is no horizontal relationship between man and God, only the relationship between man and man. And in this system, the identity which matters is the identity that you hold with relationship to other people, not the relationship you have with God. But as Christians, we believe that our primary identity is based on our relationship to God, on our relationship with Christ. And I'm speaking here of the church. That is what Paul is getting at in Galatians 3:28. When he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, etc., etc., you're all one where? In Christ Jesus. And again, he's not erasing distinctions, but he's saying, when you are in the people of God, you are in the people of God with equal status via your relationship to Christ. not your group identity, not your ethnic identity, not your racial identity, your gospel identity as persons who exist primarily in Christ. That is what is our primary identification. Second, this perspective makes forgiveness and reconciliation basically impossible. If people are viewed as being basically oppressors as long as they are or their culture or their race is in power, then there can be no reconciliation as long as they're still in power. So the gospel can't bring reconciliation, only social change. And so reconciliation is not possible in the gospel if this theory is brought to its ultimate end. And really, by the way, if you read the Bible, the Bible itself is one discourse of a power structure. God is in power. It's God. One author wrote, from the perspective of contemporary critical theory, God is the ultimate oppressor. If you view it as one who imposes values and norms, God does that the whole way through. Third, it denies our individual and common sinfulness. Individual and common sinfulness. As I said, part of this worldview is that we are products of social systems because we are not inherently sinful creatures. This flies in the face of Scripture, right? Romans 3, 10 and 11. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So it denies our individual sinfulness and then also common sinfulness. What do I mean by that? Well, it looks at cultures and races as certain cultures and races as being inherently more sinful than the rest. Like those that are in power are inherently more sinful than those who are being oppressed. And so it denies that we are all sinful creatures who are all equally depraved. We can perform more sin by our actions, but not by via of our race. Things are much more complex in a biblical worldview than just changing societal structures. We do view societal structures as being a problem. And no doubt about it, societal structures, laws, can be racist. No doubt about that. And I'm not going to say perspectives on today's situation, but that can be the case. We can't be blind to the fact that laws can discriminate against people on the basis of race. But we understand that man is soul and body and a social creature. And so there has to be a holistic view taken where man has to be helped in his soul through the work of the Spirit, making him a new man who can forgive and be reconciled in Christ, and even the body as well as his society, not merely social structures. Okay, moving on to fourth, and I only have five. It offers a highly self-righteous, and this is almost verbatim from Tim Keller here, performance-based identity. In contemporary critical race theory, someone is accepted or rejected on the basis of whether they are a part of the oppressed race or they are an anti-racist, someone who is really vying for this justice on a social scale. You have to constantly prove yourself to be on the right side. There's a constant pressure to be socially conscious of the issues and to constantly seek to make that known so that you can be accepted in this group. But this is so different from a Christian identity. We are given a gospel identity, full acceptance in the church, not through our performance, not through constantly shaming and denouncing people, not through constantly showing, hey, I'm this and that because of all the things that I do, but because of grace. the grace of God that has come through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Galatians 2:21, I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Neither is righteousness through the law, nor is acceptance through the law. And in the church of Christ, no one should be either accepted or rejected here because of their performance. We are loved and ought to love one another because we are in Christ as Christians. And then fifth and finally, it is prone to domination. Keller makes this point. This is very important to understand. And again, I want to reiterate, not everybody who uses this term, critical race theory or social justice, believes all of these things. But these really are the definitions that are being used, and or at least the main tenets that are being used by the contemporary proponents. These theorists view the only hope of justice as lying in man to bring some kind of social utopia. There is nothing spiritual. There's nothing above the material and the human. And so anger is directed against other human beings who are the oppressor. Advocates of this theory view freedom of speech and freedom of religion as ultimately oppressive. These are oppressive tools of those who are in power to demean and to mistreat those who are oppressed. And so they seek to censor and to quiet and to stop speech that is oppressive, to stop religions that are oppressive, to stop the freedom of religion. Now, Christianity is opposed to this. We see that Christ is the only Lord and Savior, and that Christ will only bring a utopia by the work of his own sacrifice and through his second coming, when he sets up the new heavens and new earth and renews the entire cosmos. That is when and only when there will be any kind of true utopia, and he will rule and he will be king. And we do not view that any utopia to be possible outside of Jesus Christ. We believe that human government is legitimate yet accountable, and that human government does not have the right, if you look at Romans 13, to enforce any certain religious worship. The government has no right to tell us who we ought to worship. We understand this because the scriptures teach us that religion cannot be coerced. Religion must be the act of a voluntary act of the will. Faith and repentance is a voluntary act of the will. It cannot be forced. It cannot be mandated. It cannot be coerced. So the government is to enforce the second table of the law, not the first. And so Christians take a posture of humility. In this, we welcome disagreements, we welcome questions, we welcome conversations, because religion cannot be coerced. So when we consider critical race theory, it appears that this is not a viable way forward for the church to deal with the racial issues that we have going on. There are just too many tenets of critical race theory that lead to some very disturbing ends. And it is not ultimately able to be wed with the gospel. Well, what do we do? Is there a way forward then? Yeah, I think there is. A more biblical way forward. A gospel-shaped way forward. And we need as Christians to present a way forward. We need to deal with the racial divisions. We need to be churches that are loving one another, right? That are working to bring people of different ethnicities and races together in Christ. And some of the problem is that we haven't done it very much. And so we have all these other things out there, And it's not enough for us to just point our fingers and say, that's not right, that's not biblical, that's not a wise theory, without us doing something. And so what do we do? Well, the scriptures over and over exhort us to walk worthy of the gospel, to walk after the gospel in a gospel-shaped, Christ-shaped way. Paul in Galatians 2:14, he said to Peter when he was acting in a way that he was looking at his culture as superior, he said, you're not in step with the truth of the gospel. So how can we walk in step with the truth of the gospel? Well, I have five things. Number one, the gospel teaches us the immeasurable and equal value of every human and every race. The fact that the Father gave up his own dear son to be killed like a lamb on a cross for members of every tribe and tongue teaches us that every member, every race, every nation, every tongue is equally valued, is equally dignified because of the work of Jesus Christ. And that strikes at the heart of some of the racism that we talked about this morning, when people are viewed, because they're of a different race, as being less dignified because they're of that race, less intelligent because they're of that race, don't have as much to offer because they're of that race. And Jesus Christ proves to us by his death they're immeasurably and equally valued. Second, the gospel teaches us that racial reconciliation is possible because of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:11-21 says this: therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Right? You had Gentiles and Jews are separated from one another, but more than that, separated without God, separated from God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And then he goes on, verse 19, you're no longer strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. Now, Paul is talking here about the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. By the work of Christ, the shedding of his blood, he reconciled not only Jew and Gentile to God, but objectively, meaning maybe not in our experience, but in the objective reality, Jews and Gentiles, all races in Christ, are fellow citizens. Through the blood work of Jesus, we are equal. And because we're made new men, we are united with Jesus. And that spiritual, vital union with Christ unites us with everyone else who's in Christ. So the faith, as I think James Bannerman said, the faith that unites us to Christ unites us to everyone who is in Christ. That's the objective truth of what Christ has done through his work. But we have to understand, too, that in the same way that if two brothers in a church don't agree and get into an argument and one offends the other, objectively, they are reconciled. But insofar as their relationship is concerned, they might not be reconciled. Christ's work of reconciling is the basis, it makes it possible for us to be reconciled with one another in relationships. So if somebody treated a black person who called himself a Christian, let's say John Newton, right? He's on the on the slave ship and he mistreats a black woman. He realizes that what he does is wrong and he turns around and he says to her, "Hey, we're reconciled in Christ. So wipe your tears, stand up, everything's good." No, I don't think so. Matthew 18 is in the Bible for a reason, right? We can forgive, but reconciliation, it's a conversation. Now, I'm not talking about the church repenting for things that happened in the past. We are not guilty for what our forefathers did. But I am saying that if we have treated people with prejudice, if we have not loved people, if we have not cared about their struggles, if we have made jokes that are hurtful, whatever we've done, it's not enough to just simply say, "Hey, get over it," because we're reconciled in Christ. We have to now, on the basis of our reconciliation in Christ, work out reconciliation together with those in the church who may be hurt or offended. Third, the gospel teaches us to take a humble posture, distrusting our own sinful hearts. The gospel teaches us at the first step of the gospel is, hey, you're a sinner, right? You're a sinner, okay? You don't know everything. You're not in possession of all wisdom. Your heart is deceitful. Your heart is wicked, right? You can't trust it. It's not a faithful compass. It's going to take you off course. That's why we stick with the Word of God and not our hearts. That's why we look at Scripture and we see every so-called hero in the Bible fails. I mean, we've been looking at Peter, we look at Paul, they've all failed. Why? Because they're sinful. Because they're broken human beings like you and I. And sometimes we can approach this whole issue more with the posture of someone like Marx, who would view ourself as someone with a clean slate, who's not sinful, who's not broken, who should trust their heart, who speaks with extreme dogmatism and is not, like James said, quick to hear, slow to speak. But quick to speak and slow to hear. You know, it goes a long way to sit down with somebody and talk with them. That can only come through humility. To not feel like when you sit down with them, like when you sit down, say a white person sits down with the black brother or vice versa, and you sit down and you think, "Well, I'm glad they're here because they need to hear everything that I have to say. I'm looking forward to educating them." Instead of having a humble posture and realizing, you know, it's pretty amazing that George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards had blind spots. It's pretty amazing that Peter fell into sin. It's pretty awful that David fell into sin. I have things to learn too. And so I am willing to have a conversation. I'm willing to listen. We're not going to yell at one another. We're not going to immediately categorize one another. We're going to define terms. We're going to talk. We're going to be slow to speak. And we're going to be quick to listen. Listen. Four. The gospel teaches us the way of sympathy with the oppressed through the incarnation. In Hebrews 4:15, the scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a faithful high priest, he became one of us so that he could be sympathetic with our weakness and our temptations. And we, in the shape of the cross, are to humble ourselves and even, in a sense, enter into people's experience so that we can sympathize with people. So that we can, as we read in Romans 12, weep with them that weep. Look, do you know that you may not agree with somebody, but you can still weep with them? You might not think that they're right, but you can still be sympathetic. You can still listen. Let your heart be broken with their struggles. That's the way of Christ and the incarnation. Now, I want to share something with you. Shia Lin, who's a Christian music artist and a pastor, and some things you may not agree with, but I just want you to hear this. I want you to enter in a little bit, understand from another perspective, this is how this person is feeling through this. He was sent an email during George Floyd's death asking, hey, how do you feel about this? And he said this. I can't read everything he wrote because it's too long. But he said, brother, sister, this is a mature brother. He's mature in the Lord, a pastor. He knows the word of God, an incredible musician. He says, sister, I'm going to tell you how I'm doing. And as I tell you, please understand that I'm incapable of completing this message without weeping. There's a part of me that says, Shy, spare yourself the pain. It's not worth it. But I'm choosing not to listen to that part of me because I'd be robbing you of an opportunity to bear one another's burdens and mourn with those who mourn. And I'm sure as a sister in Christ, you want to do that. Sister, I'm heartbroken and devastated. I feel gutted. I haven't been able to focus on much at all since I saw the horrific video. The image of that officer with hand in pocket as he calmly and callously squeezed the life out of that man while he begged for his life is an image that will haunt me until the day I die. But it's not just the video of this one incident. For many black people, it's never about just one. Just as it wasn't just about the videos of Eric Garner, Tamir Rice, Flame of Castile, Sandra Bland, Laquan McDonald, Walter Scott, Ronnie King. This is about how being a black man in America has shaped both the way I see myself and the way others have seen me my whole life. It's about being handcuffed and thrown into the back of a police car while walking down the street during college, and then waiting for a white couple to come identify whether or not I was the one who committed a crime against them. Knowing that if they said I was the one, I would be immediately taken to jail, no questions asked. It's about walking down the street as a young man and beginning to notice that white people, women especially, would cross to the other side of the street to avoid walking past me, and me beginning to preemptively cross to the other side myself to save them the trouble. It's about taking a road trip with my family to visit Blair's family in Michigan, and my greatest fear being pulled over for no reason other than being black, and then being emasculated and humiliated with my young boys looking out the window, because that's exactly what happened to a good friend of mine when he took his family on a road trip. It's about me sometimes asking my wife to do things in certain customer service situations because I know she'll likely get better treated than I will. It's about intentionally making sure the car seats are in the car, even if the kids aren't, so that when, not if it happens all the time, I'm stopped by the police. They'll perhaps notice the car seats and the wedding band, one of my visible hands on the wheel, and will perhaps think to himself, this man's married with a family and small kids like me. Maybe he just wants to get home safely. It's about having to explain to my 4-year-old son at his mostly white Christian school that the kids who laughed at him for having brown skin were wrong, that God made him in his image, that his skin is beautiful after he told me, Daddy, I don't want brown skin. I want white skin. It's about having what feels like genuine fellowship with my white brothers and sisters who share the same Reformed theology until I mention racism, injustice, police brutality, at which point I'm looked at skeptically as if I embrace social gospel, I'm some kind of liberal or social justice warrior, and sometimes feeling like some of my white friends aren't even interested in really knowing me, at least not in any meaningful way that might actually challenge their preconceptions. Rather, it feels like they might use me to feel better about themselves because I check off the black friend box. So when I watch this video of George Floyd's, it represents for me the fresh reopening of a deep wound and the reliving of layers of trauma that get exponentially compounded each time a well-meaning white friend says, all lives matter. Of course they do, but in this country, black lives have been treated like they don't matter for centuries. And this is from Shai's perspective. Present inequalities, et cetera, show that all lives don't actually matter like they should, end quote. Now look, you may sit there tonight and you may say, he was wrong here, he was wrong here, he was wrong here. You know what? At a level, it doesn't matter. Because this is a brother whose heart's broken. This is a brother who can't even write this without weeping. And is the only thing we have to say to him all the points he's wrong? Is all we have to say to him is how he needs to stop listening to social justice and liberal ideas. Is that the first thing we say When somebody comes to us and they're struggling and they're hurt, say a black brother, we don't understand at all how they're feeling as a white person. And I'll speak for myself because I'm white. Is the first thing that I'm going to say to them is, hey, let me just show you where you're wrong. How about weeping with them that weep? How about mourning with them that mourn? I mean, can we say, I'm sorry, right? My heart breaks for you, right? My heart breaks. My heart is, I'm sick. I'm broken over the pain of the past 3-4 centuries. My heart's broken over what you've endured and the struggles that you've experienced. And to listen, because maybe we'll see some blind spots that we have. Maybe just ways that we've been comfortable in the way we've done things and not been sensitive when somebody is of a different culture or somebody is of a different ethnicity and they come among us. And because we're so used to the people that we're used to, we don't see the ways that we act and speak that are hurtful. That makes someone like Shylin say, when he gets a message, I don't even want to say anything. It's not okay when a Christian brother feels like he's not loved. And then finally, fifth and last, the gospel teaches us to walk in self-denying love after the way of the cross. To be imitators of God, as Paul says, beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul said, though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, but that by all means, I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel. I might share with them in its blessings. How far are we willing to go as the Church of Christ to love people? How far are we willing to go to embrace people in the gospel? An uncomfortable conversation? Are we willing to go that far? Would we say, I would give my body to be burned to go to Africa. I would give my whole life to be a missionary to Africa. I'd go over there, I'd let the Boko Haram kill me just to bring the gospel to them. And we've got other people and other cultures here, and we won't even sit down and have an uncomfortable conversation and let them open up their hearts and talk with them and love them. Amy Carmichael wrote, quote, to the church who claims to love all nations, the church who claims to be the beacon of love in this world, who claims to look like Jesus Christ, she says, hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar, no wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? Do we have any wounds, any scars from getting elbow to elbow with people who are different, minorities, people who are different cultures, ethnicities and races? Do we have any wounds from realizing our blind spots and our sins as we speak with them? Do we have any scars of self-sacrifice to love them? Or we need to ask ourselves, if you want to be among us, you become like us. Because that's not the way of love. That's not the way of the cross. We must unequivocally reject critical race theory. We must reject these unbiblical justice theories. But we must not throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak, and think that if we reject that, then we must reject a multi-ethnic, multi-racial, glorious vision for the church. We must reject sympathizing with people who are struggling. That we must reject a humble posture towards people who are hurting. That we must reject self-sacrificial, self-denying love towards people. May God help us to search our hearts and to ask hard questions. You know, the Bible presses us into uncomfortable places. And it's good to be pressed. And we need to ask ourselves, Lord, is there any way that my heart and my mind are not in the spirit of Galatians 3:28? Am I at all a little bit like Peter in Galatians 2:11 through 14? Where I'd rather eat with the Jews. Is there any way that these things could be even in my heart, even today, in 2021? Well, may God help us and give us grace. Let's end with a word of prayer. Our Father, we confess that we feel our insufficiency, Lord, as we come to deal with these things. Lord, this world, our country is deeply racially divided. And we believe with all of our hearts that the gospel and that the church of Christ is the answer. That in the church, through the gospel, we can see reconciliation happen. We can see black people and white people, Hispanic people and Asian people worshiping the same Christ, loving one another. We want to see this. We want to see you glorified. We want to see the world in awe of what is happening in the church, of what is happening in local churches. Where in local churches, Jesus is so glorious that he can bring together such division. Oh, Lord, we pray. We pray that this would be the case. For Jesus' sake, amen.